Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
Make sure we got the slides right. Back to chapter 16, and we're trying to go a little faster pace, but the end of chapter 16, there's a couple of really critical events there that do tie into the beginning of chapter 17. So, if somebody could just read aloud, really loud, and I may walk closer to you. Again, I'm not creeping on folks, but I have the mic, so I try to get close enough so our folks watching online can hear. Somebody would grab chapter 16, verses 21 through 23.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
Okay, pretty significant event here. And the word rebuke is used. And what does that mean to you guys?
Scolding, kind of corrected.
Kind of serious, isn't it? It's not a, no, Peter, it's not that way. It was a very direct, no fuzz on it, pretty stern rebuke. And what was the purpose of the rebuke? What do we see there?
Trying to help him focus in the right direction.
Okay. Get his focus on the right things, which, what was he focused on?
He was focused on the things of this world and not God.
There you go. Focused on worldly things, the things around him, the events of the time, and caught up in all this stuff, and seeing his will and his way. And there's a lesson there for us. There's another way, and we've got to trust and have faith in that way. And this is a good example of him being corrected.
The ESV says that Peter rebuked Jesus. So he must have come at Jesus fairly strongly with his statement.
With his own.
Which earned him a rebuke of his own.
Right, we're gonna see the rebukes go both ways as we read through the rest of this chapter and the first of the next. Anything else on that section? Well, let's jump on in, and if somebody would, just go ahead and read 24 through 28.
Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
There's a lot to unpack there. Should be familiar to a lot of us. But some of the interesting things that I think we may fly through, may not completely understand or be able to explain to others. This is about becoming a disciple, right? So what does he say we have to do in order to follow Christ? More of it, I guess.
Deny self.
Deny self. And then do what?
Take up the cross and follow him.
Yeah. Take up whose cross?
His cross.
Ours.
The person.
Our own.
Individual. Yeah.
That's some, one of those things, I think, as we read through it, that it comes out of our mouth sometime, but it's taking up our own, and that's part of the getting my focus off of this world, my focus off of my way, and following Him. I'm taking up the burden and committing to follow Him and giving up of myself.
And He's setting that example. You know, they're trying to get wrap their minds around the fact that the Messiah is not the Messiah that they thought He was going to be in an earthly kingdom. He's going to be a suffering servant. And, you know, He's about to lay down the ultimate example of how we're supposed to be.
That's good. Not the king that folks were expecting in His primary audience.
Yeah, and He wasn't the king they wanted either. Right. That's the other thing. It's not just they expected. That's not the kind of king they wanted. I'll point out just kind of a, I'm not sure this is a general trend, but it appears to be this way. You know, last spring when we were doing the class, we covered, you know, the parables. And I think I'm seeing a theme here. You know, in some of the parables, Jesus was hinting at that discipleship is costly. And now here He is, He's being a little bit more direct. This wasn't a parable. He's saying, you're going to have to sacrifice to be a disciple. And again, I find that interesting, and I think as we get into chapter 17, there's a couple things that I want to hit as well, that I believe what you're seeing is a progression, and you're seeing Jesus now start to be a lot more direct, especially with His disciples, than He has been previously.
Dave, out of curiosity, is this the first time that He refers to a cross?
No, I don't know. I don't know.
But it's worth it, right, if your perspective is right.
So yeah.
You got to get your perspective right. Take up your cross, sacrifice, give up yourself, and follow Him. And David, I don't know if you wanted to talk about this last, that last verse is something I wanted to spend a few minutes on. Is it something that, depending on who you talk to, a lot of different interpretations there.
And one of the things I think about, too, is, you know, when they hear this, He's not thinking of Jesus on the cross. He's thinking of all the times that they've seen crucifixions and the kind of people that that was. And I just, that's a lot to take in. But also the other thing I was thinking about with the denial, the other side of it, yes, you're saying no to yourself, but there's two or three sentences where He's letting you know, while you say no to these things, you're gaining so much more. Because I know it's easy to kind of, don't do that, don't do that. It's almost like with our kids, we say, don't do that. And we have a reason because we see something that you don't even understand yet.
So, let's do this so.
That's right.
You get these things. But let's read that last verse and then let's talk a little bit about what you think He's talking about here. Truly I say to you, talking to the disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What are your thoughts on what He's talking about there?
Well, I think He's talking about Acts, the events of Acts chapter 2. But as far as them seeing Him coming in His kingdom, there is an Old Testament prophecy, which I can't quote off the top of my head, that God would come to Egypt and take care of them for their persecution of the Jews. We're talking about during the later kingdom times, okay? Well, that happened, but it was the Assyrians who went to Egypt and actually took care of the Egyptians. But did God go there and do that? Well, yeah, He did. He just used the Egyptians. So the events of Acts 2 would fit well with what He's saying here.
Those events being?
The coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church.
Right. And I think that's, you know, the most popular belief now. How I would interpret it. What are some of the other things that you have heard or thought? What else could it mean? Just so in the future, if and when you hear these things,
I heard recently for the first time, I think it was on TikTok actually, that that verse meant that John the disciple, as well as a few other disciples, were still alive walking the earth today. So.
Yeah, the Mormons believe that. Yeah. They believe John and, oh, I can't remember the others, two of them. And they believe they are still alive.
Other thoughts or things you've heard?
Is it not referring to the church coming into being there? And he's like, let him know now, but my kingdom is not something way up high, but it's something that's going to be here,
yeah.
And you're going to be part of it.
Still in the future. Yeah. Some of you are going to be here, but back to the Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. Church is established. Yes. Other thoughts? I was amazed studying through this that you just go to different commentaries and there's a lot out there from the second coming of Christ. Actually, a pretty dominant theme was people believing what we're about to read in chapter 7. And there was evidence presented that I read. It didn't change my opinion, but several folks thought it was the transfiguration when they witnessed that. The death of Jesus, the resurrection, some even the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think there's enough evidence, and there's a slight difference in the reading of Mark's version from Matthew, where he says you'll see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So a little different twist than this, but any other thoughts?
I'll say in general, I think this is the type of verse that why I take kind of the just read stance, because, you know, this is a case where Jesus was saying something to a specific group of people. And so it had to make sense to those people. And so when I see some of the other interpretations, I go, well, wait a minute, you know, could it be that? Because those people were long dead by the time this happened. And so that's kind of what I would call my razor as I look at a lot of these kind of scriptures is you kind of have to get in the mindset of the people who are hearing him say that, right? Just in general.
Not disagreeing. In my actual study preparing for this, I went to a reference and it said it's a transfiguration for that. Wait a minute. So you start digging, and there's a lot of different interpretations out there.
And you made reference to some of you will not taste death. He knew, as we now know, Judas was dead by the time the kingdom was there. So there was somebody that didn't live there. So that ties in, and I mean, none of them would have expected any of them to die, you know, by then. But Judas did. So, yeah.
But not everyone saw the transfiguration. So,
that's right.
At the end of that chapter, he's saying, you know, some of you, like to all of the disciples, not just.
That's another data point, good data point to consider.
Before we jump ahead, can we back up to verse 24? So when he says take up his cross or your cross, what does that mean to y'all? Can y'all like elaborate on that? Because, I mean, I think it's more than just like being willing to die, right? I mean, that's a choice to take up a cross, right? And when Jesus did his, when he had his cross, it was painful, humiliating, like torture, right? I mean, what do you think that means?
I think it means exactly what you just said. I'm not being trying to be funny there. I think we miss sometimes, you know, like back years ago, I used to teach the high school kids a lot, you know, and you talk to them and, you know, you start talking to them and you ask them questions about Jesus and you go, well, did people like Jesus? Oh yeah, people like Jesus. No, they didn't. You don't kill people that you like, right? You start that, there tends to be, where I'm trying to go is there tends to be this attitude, I think, sometimes where people think, oh, I'm a Christian and so my life is going to be better. And I would say, yes, that is true in the grand sense. But sometimes your life here on this earth is going to be worse,
right? I mean, Scripture teaches us that over and over and over. We're going to be persecuted. The more you are like Jesus, the more you're going to be persecuted. That's what I think it's literally he's just here saying, there's a cost. If you're going to follow me, there's going to be a cost. Yeah.
The term that comes to my mind is sacrifice.
Yeah.
He's telling you, you need to sacrifice.
Yep.
Don't be greedy. Sacrificing for what's good.
Yep.
Any other thoughts on that?
Just one thing kind of tying back to the previous verses where Satan was basically trying to work through Peter to discourage Christ. It's interesting that we often look at the second part of these passages separate from the first, where Jesus presents himself as going to die, and then he talks about everybody taking their cross up. But no matter what we're facing, Satan's working every day to try to tell us, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. Yeah.
And he uses things of this world to lure us.
That's right.
Or our focus. Okay. Ready to?
Yeah. 10:38, Jesus even says something to that effect. And those who, the one who does not pick up his cross and follow after him is not worthy. So it's a sacrifice. Jesus made his sacrifice giving up his life. And he's basically saying we have to give up our lives now. We may not go out and die a horrible death, but we have to give up who we are and what we're planning on being and becoming like Christ.
So when you talk specifics, could our cross be something different from time to time? So I think it's what we're giving up our life in this world to focus on things above, those around about us. I'm sacrificing and doing those things. So, ready for 17?
Yeah. In the interest of time, I'll jump in. I'll read the verses, you think, 1 through 13 there, Robert? Okay. So, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter responded and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. When they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist.
A whole lot in that section of Scripture. Not sure how you want to go ahead.
I like that one. Why only Peter, James, and John? Any thoughts there?
The ones he was closest to?
Yeah, that's what I tend to think.
I think it's a mixture of that and also the context too of Peter being the one that he needed. You can still, because he's, you know, we're going to get to that, I guess, in just a second. He made a statement even in there.
Yeah.
Said something wrong, so he knew he needed this moment. But also, if you remember back, James and John also knew this moment too.
Yeah.
Because of things that they had said about what they wanted Jesus to do.
Yeah. So I'll share. I don't have all the everything to back it up, but I teach another class on the apostles. And to the point that was made, Peter, James, and John do seem to have a slightly different relationship with Jesus than the other apostles. They seem to be part of what we would call his inner circle. And let me ask you guys a question. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's not. And I think sometimes, even in the church, we get hung up on that, that, yeah, some people are going to have, closer relationships sometimes, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that.
This definitely was not an isolated incident.
No. No.
Several examples where those three were the only three.
Yeah. There. Another thing I'll share, you can come up to me after class, in that apostle class, and I love teaching this. It's my opinion based on some things from Scripture. I believe James and John were his first cousins. So that's another thing there, that there was a familial relationship, and that's why he took the two of them and Peter with him. So.
But that's a study for another
night. That's a study for another night. We're not going to do that tonight. If you're interested, open up all the Gospels that give the account of the crucifixion and look at the women that are at the foot of the cross, and that's where you can make that connection.
That next bullet, that's one of those things that I think, just to think about and be prepared when you're studying with someone else. If you'll notice in Luke's account, he uses about 8 days. Matthew's pretty precise. I believe he's the one that says specifically, after 6 days. But Luke says something to the order of about 8 days. And in the Greek, it gets back into, are you talking full days? Are you talking started, in the mid part of one day and ran to this day? The point is, that's not a contradiction. It fits into about a week. It fits into whether it's partial days or full days. I just want you to be thinking about those things when you study with others. We need to be prepared to speak to those things. What mountain was another thing that in some of the commentaries a lot of folks feel differently about. And there's probably 4 or 5 different that they call mounts in the area that could have been, but I don't think we'll ever know which mountain. And does it matter? No, don't believe so.
I have a question on the 6 versus 8 days. Could we tell someone that if Luke said, see y'all in so many days, day one started there. They went up the mountain and started day one a day later. And then when they started to leave, well, we've been here 6 days, let's walk down, and that was day 8.
Yeah, I think
that would be a possible way, because they were separated.
That's getting into the partial days of when it actually, what specific length of time or window of time, length is not the right word, but I think we can safely say that that's not a contradiction in Scripture. And you'll find that I point a lot of those things out that we need to understand. The Transfiguration itself, we get a pretty good description of it. Like David led off, he said this chapter is pretty self-explanatory, pretty descriptive, answers its own questions in most cases. So I don't know how much time we want to spend on that, but that was what you globally think is happening there, and the physical description of what they saw, I think, is interesting. Any thoughts anybody wants to share? Did you?
So I had something I wanted to bring up, and this goes back to something we've been talking about in previous weeks. Verses 9 through 13. Does anybody see anything interesting there that we talked about in past weeks? In fact, Siegfried helped us with this. What's going on in verses 9 through 13? They're coming down, and what happens? They ask him a question. There we go. And he answers it. He answers it directly. Now, if I remember Siegfried's facts right, there were 183, and he answered 3 directly. So that's one. Okay? So that's one of the ones. We're going to see another one in this chapter. Yeah, spoiler alert, there's another one. Now, this is back to where I was saying this theme that I think I'm seeing is we're now seeing, you know, Jesus is talking more directly, even to his disciples. He's talking more directly to them. Now, going back a couple of weeks, why do you think he answered this one directly rather than by asking a question in return? There's no right or wrong answer. I have an opinion, but I'm curious.
I think he probably needed to make sure they understood why John the Baptist came and what he was doing, making the connection.
Yeah.
It was probably very important at this juncture.
Yeah. What else?
They had just seen a lot.
Yeah. All right, I'll share my opinion. I think it was an honest question. All the other ones that we've at least in Matthew, up to now, they weren't honest questions. They were people who they weren't seeking. They were trying to trap him, and I think they're genuinely saying him. Why do the scribes say that Elijah had to come first? And so he answers them directly because they were seeking. Again, that's not in the text. That's just the only thing that I can see different. From the other questions that he's asked. I do think, you know, number one, it's his disciples, like you said. It's important that they get this. And they were asking legitimately. They were, you know, it was not a, why is this? What were you saying? That's exactly right. They were seeking. Their motive was, we want to understand, where some of the other questions were, we're going to ask you a question to back you into a corner. And this goes back to, you know, something I said a few weeks ago, where this is so brilliant on the part of Jesus the man, is he didn't let people's expectations, or he didn't let people's reactions to what he was going to say flavor what he was going to say, right? He always answered appropriately.
Did it not add credence to John the Baptist and what he did? That he was part of that path, laying that path out to Christ.
Jesus really didn't answer the question that was being asked. He jumped past that and said, yes, Elijah does. He affirms what the scribes were saying, but doesn't offer an explanation for why they said it. But then says, you know, Elijah has already come.
Well, backing up to Jeff's comment about they had just seen Elijah. Why Elijah and Moses? Does that make sense?
The law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets. It does to me. And then fits to follow on to explain Elijah, John the Baptist. That's what that's talking about. But you've got Moses representing the law, and Elijah the prophets, and what's next?
The verses that prophesy Elijah's coming first are the last two verses in the Old Testament, too.
So does that make sense that those were the two that were shown with talking?
There's a lot of foreshadowing of Moses foreshadowing Jesus. You know, they both came up out of Egypt. They both delivered people from slavery and sin. And they both instituted a new law. You know, Moses got the official law, and now Jesus is going to make a new covenant.
And that's kind of how I thought about it, was, you know, they lived under the law and got the prophets that are telling you what's coming.
Mm-hmm.
And here they show up and they're conversing with Jesus, and it's almost like they're kind of handing in their cards, you know, and what comes, the voice from heaven. This is who I'm. And we've heard that saying somewhere else, haven't we? In this class, remember when we studied that? Except just a little difference here, which was what? Listen to him. To me, it fits, makes sense. But any questions, thoughts?
It's like the shadows. Have seen the objects now. You know, law and the prophets were shadows of things to come. and here's Jesus, that object of the thing to come. And, you know, they're there, you know, being shadows, and they're being overshadowed by Jesus.
Definitely. Good.
I always found it interesting that, like, the scribes are, if they're saying Elijah will come, because that was what the prophecy says, but it's specifically saying Elijah, so they're probably looking exactly for Elijah and not a man named John the Baptist who takes on a role that Elijah took on and would be the voice crying in the desert and all of that. But, so it, I mean, it may, sometimes I question a little bit of why was that so. We're going to say it's Elijah, but it's not actually going to be Elijah. So there's a little bit of confusion there for, like, how they would have known he would have already come. Like, just the Israelites, like the Jews at the time. Like, yes, there's this man named John the Baptist, and we heard all this stuff about him, but he's not Elijah. So how do they know that he's preparing the way? You know, I've always found that very interesting. But maybe if they were looking a little bit closer and more specifically looking for the exact name of Elijah and the man that was taken up, you know, in the whirlwind, then it would be, maybe they would have seen the resemblance, but maybe their hearts were just hard and they weren't open.
Yeah, putting yourself in those shoes, it would have been hard to.
I kind of liken that to the fact that they didn't recognize the kind of kingdom that Jesus was here to establish either. You know, that Elijah wasn't looking like Elijah, but he was also supposed to be the king, and he didn't really look like the king they were looking for either.
Good discussion.
We want to roll on. I think we can cover the next part pretty quickly. We'll skip reading it. The next part is verses, 14 through 21. This is about a little boy who has a demon. I was going to do a little tangent here. Another lesson that I enjoy teaching was a few years ago, was asked to teach about Pharaoh's magicians and whether or not they had real power. And I think we're going to see here, Robert's going to cover that essentially, and I looked at the Young's literal translation again, the man calls his son a lunatic, okay? I'm not sure where the demon possession comes from, although Christ does bring that in at the end. But one of the things that I have found interesting over the years, and again, that's another study, come talk to me about it later, is I do believe sometimes in the scripture we confuse demon possession and what demon possession was doing to people with things that may have just been, you know, physical ailments or that sort of thing. And the one thing I will say is I personally, and this, you know, I could be proven wrong here, I don't see any evidence in scripture of a demon granting supernatural powers to a person, okay? And there's a couple of stories I have to deal with, and I could do that, you know, another time. But that's something, just a personal thing, that as I read these stories and these sorts of things, I tend to veer away from some of what I would call the supernatural. Now, I'm not saying this boy did not have a demon, because clearly Jesus said that he did, but they're just my thoughts on that. And
well, this story, this example is pretty clear. But there are other Greek, from that word, like these interpretations, it could be, it mean a couple of different things. And the story here is that Jesus, he easily did something that the disciples couldn't do. So why was Jesus able to do it and not the disciples? Had he not given them authority and power to do that?
He says it's their lack of faith.
So he had.
Yeah, oh yeah.
And there are records of that happening. So What was different here? We've already jumped to the conclusion of Jesus scolds them for their lack of faith again.
I think it's a little more than scold. It's a couple of verses worth of, I mean, he calls them a perverse generation. You know?
Yeah, that's another topic that may go beyond, way beyond the disciples. I believe in that, but.
Well, yeah, and I've heard that the perverse generation is him kind of at the Pharisees and things like that, that there was that mindset from the Pharisees, religious leaders, you got to do it all on your own. And by your willpower and all that, he's kind of getting them back to, that was that generation. This generation is faith, having that faith in me, not what you can do.
So I think this is another example where the disciples were kind of focused on, not totally the world, but it feels to me like they were a little wrapped up in their own success and their own work, and not reflecting the power of God through Christ. So that's Robert Bobo's interpretation. And before we leave this, somebody turn and read verse 21. Everybody turn and look at verse 21.
Depends on what version.
I was going to say. That's a trick question, because I will tell you the version that I am using jumps from verse 20 to verse 22. It actually omits the number for 21. It omits it completely. Yeah.
Yeah, the ESV or NIV, they both leave it out. Yeah.
There's typically a footnote in the versions that do or have deleted verse 21, and that goes way back into some think that it was added unnecessarily from a manuscript, but Mark 9:29 kind of tells us, too, a little bit different. He says they can't be driven out by anything without but prayer, and prayer and fasting is the verse that is in some of the versions that do happen. So, any questions, comments before we leave tonight? Again, we left a lot on the table, but I hope we can walk away with something that may remember tomorrow. Thanks for being here.
Thank y'all.